Please turn in your Bible then to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13. John, chapter 1, verses 6 through 13, reading from God's holy word. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Let's pray. Come, gracious Spirit, heavenly dove, be thou our guardian from above. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, you'd plant holy fear in every heart, that we from God may ne'er depart. This is your word, dear Heavenly Father. It only is enlightened to us because of your Spirit moving. We pray for a movement of your Spirit right now, over us and in us. Teach us from your word of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The birth of Jesus Christ was the most significant event that human history has ever witnessed and recorded. God came to this earth, added human flesh, to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21, to convey his people from the kingdom of darkness, Satan's kingdom, to the kingdom of light, God's kingdom, Colossians 1:13. The overall theme of John's gospel account is that Jesus, the babe in the manger, was the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior. In the prologue here before us, in verses 1 through 18, John gives the identity of the Christ as the Word. As we found out last week in verses 1 through 5, the Word is eternal. That Word is self-existent, enjoys equal, intimate, face-to-face communication with God the Father. And that Word then is incarnate, God-man. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then we have the witness to the Word, Christ, with the resulting reception or rejection of him. In our text today, verses 6 through 13. And the prologue ends with the word as the incarnate Lord, Emmanuel, verses 14 through 18. Throughout his gospel account, two of John's themes are darkness and light. Light is defined as something that makes vision possible. An old rabbi was addressed by a king. You've been talking about God all over my kingdom. Either produce him or shut up. The rabbi took the king out into the palace garden and told him to look at the sun. The king looked, but was blinded and thus unable to see. And the rabbi said to the king, "You said to produce God so you could look at him, and yet you cannot even look at one of the smallest lights he created. How then can you look at God?" The king said, "You win," and walked away. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, made the invisible God visible. He's the brightness of his glory, the exact imprint of his nature. Hebrews 1:3, 2 Corinthians 4:6, "It is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shined in our hearts, for to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Scripture defines the glory of God as either Shekinah or Doxa. Shekinah is also called the Kabod in Hebrew. Exodus 33:18, Moses said to God, "Show me your glory. Show me your Kabod. Show me your weightiness, your heaviness." The Shekinah is the external display of God's character as light. It was that cloud by day and the fire by night that guided Israel through the wilderness in Exodus 13, 20, and 21. It's that light that came down in the thunderings and lightnings on Mount Sinai in chapter 19 of Exodus. It's that light that came once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, into the Holy of Holies between the two cherubim above the mercy covering, the atonement cover on the ark, that spoke with, through that light, God's voice was heard by the high priest. And in chapter 40 of Exodus, verse 34, that Shekinah enveloped the whole tabernacle so no one could enter. The doxa is the internal display of God's character. In John 2:11, it says, this is the first of the miracles that Jesus did that evidenced his glory. That was in Cana when he turned the water to wine. And his disciples believed in him when they saw the doxa, that internal character of God, his excellencies, his attributes that came through in Jesus Christ. And they worshiped him and called him Lord. The Shekinah was in the field. It was unveiled that first Christmas night. Luke 2:9, behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And that Shekinah was in the manger veiled by human flesh. And this will be a sign to you. You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Luke 2:12. The doxa was in the manger revealed. Verse 11, there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Luke 2:11. If the Shekinah had been in the manger unveiled, the shepherds could not have approached the manger. One purpose of Christ coming to this earth, friends, was to bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. When light appears, it penetrates darkness and it destroys it. If this room were completely dark now so that you could not see in front of your nose, and I lit a small candle, that little light from that little candle would immediately break the darkness, and your eyes would look to the candle, the light. The coming of the Christ, the Lord, to this earth, that first Christmas night, to add the name of Jesus, which means Yahweh, God is salvation, to his titles, was to bring salvation, but it was also to bring judgment. Luke 12, 49 and 51. I came to send fire on the earth. How I wish, Jesus says, it was already kindled. Do you think that I came to give peace on the earth? I tell you, not at all, but division. John the Baptist said of Jesus, Matthew 3, 12, Jesus came with a winnowing fork in his hand. A winnowing fork to separate the chaff from the wheat, to separate the believers from the unbelievers. In Matthew 10, 34 and 36, Jesus said, I did not come to give peace or bring peace, but a sword. The enemies will be those of your own household. Friends, what is your relation to the light, to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you living in the light or are you lost in the darkness? May God's Spirit illumine our minds to the truth of our Bible text today and the ramifications for our eternal state. To live forever in heaven with the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Jerusalem, the city of light, Revelation 22:5, or to reside forever in total darkness and the fire of hell. Jesus said to the unbelievers in Matthew 8:12, you will dwell in outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus said, depart from me, you accursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Please follow along in the bulletin today, and the outline that's been provided as we look at the title is The True Light Shining in You. The first point is the reality of the Word. The reality of the Word in verse 9. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Right away, we have to address something in terms of the interpretation, translation on this verse. The King James Version, our New Authorized Version, the Phillips Translation, do not have the best translation of this verse. They connect the coming with every man. Phillips' translation says this, "That was the true light which shines upon every man as he comes into the world." The problem with as he shines upon every man who comes into the world, that's redundant with the phrase coming into the world. That phrase, coming into the world, friends, is always used by John, the apostle, to refer to the coming of Jesus in human history. It always refers to the coming of Jesus into human history. Chapter 6, verse 14, 11, verse 27, and 18:37. In John 18:37, for example, Jesus says to Pilate that, "You are right, I am a king. And for this cause I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world to speak the truth. Those that are of the truth hear my voice." The best translation is in the NIV, RSV, and the English Standard Version. The English Standard Version says this, listen closely. "The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world." The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. You see, that refers to Jesus coming into human history. 1 John 2:8. "Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away, the true light is already shining." In the Greek, there are two words for truth, aletheis and alethinos. Aletheis means truth as opposed to falsehood. And alethinos is the word for true here. It means real or genuine. Real or genuine. A.T. Robertson says, "Jesus, the light, the genuine." It's not a light for wrecking ships, but a dependable light that guides to the harbor of safety. And then he made an interesting point. He said the light had been on hand all the time in the darkness. What does he mean by that? There's an imperfect Greek tense here, which means something occurred in the past and continues on in the present and on into the future. God's people had seen display of the light of God's glory in the Old Testament, as we already shared from the book of Exodus, pre-Christ's birth. But now, with Christ's birth, we see the full radiance of his glory that is revealed. Hebrews 1:3, Christ, the babe in the manger, is the brightness of his glory, the exact imprint of God's nature. Christ is the real light, the genuine light, besides which all the other lights are either false or misleading. J.C. Ryle gives a helpful insight into this verse, so I've listed it here. He gives a fourfold reference on Christ being the light. First of all, he says Christ is the undeceiving light. He contrasts that with Satan and his demons that transform themselves into angels of light. In 2 Corinthians 11:14. Secondly, Ryle says, Christ, the true light, is the real light compared to the dim shadows of the Old Testament, the types. Colossians 2:16 and 17, Christ is the substance, everything else is the shadow that came before him. They all point to Christ, but when the substance comes, the shadows pass away. Thirdly, he says the true light is the underived light. There are lesser lights, the moon, the sun, all have borrowed and reflected light from the Creator before whom they bow. Ephesians 3:9, God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare his glory and the firmament his handiwork. Christ's light is his own essential and underived glory. And lastly, he says the true light, Christ, he says as the true light is the supereminent light. The sun and the moon have their own glory, but they pale before Christ, who is the light. Job 23:13 says, God is unique. He's unique. Friends, there are lesser lights or partial lights in our culture. You think of inventions, technological advances, increase in knowledge and science, energy, law, philosophy. They're not bad in themselves, but they are all of limited value. And why do we say that? Because only Christ, as the true light, can enlighten the darkness as to spiritual realities and eternal verities. The sad thing is that the natural man, the unbelieving man, is always substituting partial lights for the real light. And he falsely thinks he can save himself through human progress, material prosperity, or increased knowledge. In reality, what he does is he accomplishes only God's judgment and eternal death. Romans 1, beginning in verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of God, the incorruptible God, into an image made like corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them over to uncleanness." He gave them over to sin. "They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to vile passions, their sin." Verse 28, "God gave them over to a debased mind." And then it lists all a bunch of vices and sins there. And finally, he says in verse 32, "Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Is the true light shining in you? The first point is the reality of the word. The second point is the relaying of the word. Verses 6 through 8. "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light." The word in the Greek there, beginning of verse 6, means there appeared on the stage of history. There appeared at an appointed time on the stage of history John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is mentioned 18 times in John's gospel account. And the purpose here is to place him in his proper place as Jesus' forerunner. John the Baptist is Jesus' forerunner. He was prophesied in the 8th century B.C. in Isaiah 40 verse 3. He was also prophesied in the 5th century B.C. in Malachi 3:1. In John 1:15, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "He who comes after me is preferred before me because he was before me." He said in verse 29 and 34 of chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And then in 3:30 of John's gospel account, John the Baptist says, "Jesus must increase and I must decrease." In 90 AD, there was a Baptist, John the Baptist sect, competing with Christianity. John's purpose, though, was to point his disciples to Jesus. Matthew 11, 1 through 3, John 1, 37 through 40. Make a note in your Bible there at verses 6 through 8. This is a definition of a witness. A definition of a witness. Cross-reference would be Acts 4, 19 and 20. The religious establishment threatened Peter and John, and they responded, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Friends, God always has his witness, his witnesses to who his Son is, the Word, the Christ, the babe in the manger. In Luke 2, verses 16 through 20, "The shepherds came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd heard and seen as it was told them." The Greek word for witness here is martus. We get the English word martyr from it. One who suffers death for refusing to renounce his beliefs. Of the 11 true apostles that were in the upper room, 10 of them were martyred. In chapter 14 of Matthew, John the Baptist was beheaded. In the first 4 centuries, 4 million Christians were martyred for their faith. Richard Wurmbrand, who is the founder of the Voice of the Martyrs, says this: "A man really believes not what he recites in his creed, but only the things he is ready to die for." 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Paul says, "I declare to you first of all that which I also received. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and he was raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. I delivered to you first of all, protos, primacy. There are certain truths that you and I as believers in Jesus Christ, we will defend to the death and we will not relinquish." What are they? The virgin birth of Jesus. The babe in the manger was the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, God-man. Two natures in one person. Fully man, without sin, fully God. We believe in the virgin birth. We believe in the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. That he was our substitute on the cross for us as sins. And through his shed blood, we have remission of sins. We believe in that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in sola scriptura, that the scripture is God's breathed out word, truth in its entirety. We will not sacrifice those truths. We will die for them. The beginning of verse 7 is his office, the witness's office. A witness, at the beginning of verse 7. This man came for a witness. A witness is somebody who gives testimony to the authenticity of a person, event, or thing. In Acts 9:15, God said to Ananias, as he was going to Saul of Tarsus, who was blinded by God's, the glory of Jesus, the glorified God-man, on the road to Damascus. And he said, "He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel." He's a witness to bear my name, to tell everybody who I am, my attributes, as I'm revealed in God's word of truth, to tell them my plan and my will. That was his God-given mission as a witness for Jesus Christ. And then the second there in verse 7 is his theme. It's to bear witness to the Lord. And you'll note that that is repeated in verse 8 for emphasis. His theme of his life was to bear witness to the Lord. In John 1:29-34, John said, "Look, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I have seen and testified that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." And for you and I, who name the name of Christ, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, know ye not that you are in Christ Jesus, that you have no will of your own? I need to look that up as I... "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's." Which are God's. We are not our own. We've been given a message to proclaim to the nations. Jesus Christ, the Savior, shed his blood for forgiveness of sins. C.T. Studd, that great missionary who died in 1931, he was a missionary to China, to England, and to Africa, said this: "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." And then the end of verse 7, his design. People become believers through receiving the gospel, God's word, from his instruments, the testimony of God's witnesses. End of verse 7, that all through him might believe. God can do that without witnesses. God is sovereign. He could bring every one of his elect to saving faith in his appointed time, just like he did Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. All he has to do is shine a light from heaven, knock him off his donkey, and have him look up and say, "Who are you, Lord?" Tell him, save him, give him his mission. Tell him to go and preach to the Gentiles, to kings, and to Israel. But God has chosen what? To work through instruments. Instruments such as you and I. 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world in its wisdom did not know God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. In John 5:35, King James Version says of John the Baptist that he was a burning and shining light. Is there a conflict here? Scripture here says here, he says here right here in our verses that Jesus is a light. And then in 5:35 it says John the Baptist is the light. Which is it? Is there a conflict? No. In the Greek here, Jesus is the phos. He's the light. Whereas John is the luknos. He's the lamp. The RSV and our New Authorized Version has it right. He was a burning and shining lamp. What's the contrast between a light and a lamp? A lamp has no inherent light of its own. It has to be carried by another. It shines for a while, and then it burns out. What did Jesus say in John 9, 4 and 5? I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. So too with you and I, friends, who name the name of Christ. We're vapors. This life is passing away. And only one life will soon be passed. It's only what's done for Christ will last, as C.T. Studd said. We are lights that we're to burn for Jesus. The light of Jesus is to shine through us. We're to be his ambassadors to bring others to saving faith in Christ. Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. In Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Are you shining for Jesus? The Great Commission is on all of us. Matthew 28:19-20. We're to go into all the world and make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them whatsoever Jesus has taught us, and lo, he is with us always. Spurgeon said, remember, we are either missionaries as Christians or we are imposters. Luke 2:18-20, again, those shepherds, what did they do? They saw, they heard, and what was their response? Immediately, they went out and told everybody they met about what they had saw and seen just as it had been told them. Ephesians 5:8, we were once darkness, but now light as the Lord. We are to walk as children of light. And let Jesus' light shine through us and point people to the light, Jesus Christ. Is the true light shining in you? The first point is the reality of the word. The second point, the relaying of the word. And the third point is the reception of the word, verses 10 through 13. He was in the world. The world was made through him. The world did not know him. He came unto his own. His own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Verses 10 and 11. The babe in the manger, it says, was the creator of the world. It echoes what we already confirmed in verse 3, that Jesus was the agent of creation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verses 10 and 11 tell us that Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, the babe in the manger, was rejected by Gentiles in verse 10. He's rejected by Jews in verse 11. In verse 10, that's the disordered, fallen world, the unregenerate, the unbelievers. The greatest tragedy of the fall, that first sin, Genesis 3, when our parents, Adam and Eve, ate the forbidden fruit. What was the greatest tragedy ever? Man lost spiritual apprehension. We who are born in Adam, we're born in sin, we're born spiritually and blind. We cannot see or understand spiritual things. And having no hope and without God in the world, as it says in Ephesians 2:12, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, I cannot imagine a worse state to be in. It's contrasted with verse 11. What's the difference between Gentile rejection and Jewish rejection of Jesus? Gentiles rejected the Lord Jesus Christ out of ignorance, whereas the Jews rejected out of willful, obstinate unbelief. In John 8:41, they say, well, you were born out of fornication, they say to Jesus. In Mark 6:3, he says, oh, you're just Joseph, the carpenter's son. In Matthew 12:24, they said the miracles Jesus did were done by the power of Beelzebub. And yet when they got in private by themselves in John 11:47, they said, this man works miracles. What are we to do with him? In Matthew 21:1-11, they're reciting to Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. And less than a week later, what are they shouting? Crucify him, crucify him. So in Luke 19:41-41, Jesus wept over the city. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And Jesus says, you missed the day of your visitation. You missed the day of grace. You missed the time of salvation. But not everyone. Praise God. Verse 12. One theologian said, but is a saving clause. But is a saving clause. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Verse 12 tells us the human side of salvation. Verse 13 tells us the divine side of salvation. Verse 12, what is required of sinners? They must receive Jesus. That is, they must believe in Jesus. They must believe on his name. That is who he is, as revealed in Scripture. His attributes, his perfections, his excellencies, his will, his plan. And Jesus revealed God's name. Everything Jesus did revealed God to us. This is the first of 85 times in the Gospel according to John where he uses the verb believe, pistuo in the Greek. And biblically, faith is a gift of God. It's a noun. It's passive, as in Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are you saved through faith. That's the noun, pistis. For by grace are you saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So why does John emphasize the verb and not the noun? John is always using the verb because his emphasis is that the faith that is received from God to be genuine is active. It's active. It's passively received. Yes, it's not something we do. We receive it 100% from God as a gift. But once it's received as a gift, what do? It must be put into action as a commitment and a trust in Jesus. We obey him. Ephesians 2:10, you are his workmanship. There's a definition of a Christian. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained you should walk in them. Ephesians 5:8, you are once darkness, but now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 12, Christ is God's gift to believing sinners. To each is given the right, the authority, to become children of God. Exousia in the Greek, it's the same word in Matthew 28:18, where Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth is given unto me. Those who believe and receive, they are children of God. The word there in the Greek is techna. Seven times in 1 John, when we studied 1 John, we came across that, as in 1 John 2:1, my little children, for whom my little children, Christ is our advocate. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. These things I write to you, my little children, because we have Jesus then as our advocate. Galatians 4:19, Paul uses the same word, techna, little children. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ be formed in you. That word emphasizes the weakness, the dependence of an infant. John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me you can do something? No. Without me you can do nothing. Nothing at all. It's like the hymn says, without him I could do nothing. Without him I'd surely fail. Without him I would be drifting, a ship without a sail. John Piper, in his book, What is Saving Faith? Reflections on Receiving Christ as Treasure, says this. Saving faith goes beyond confidence in Christ's reliability and receives him. Not just his word, but Christ himself. That is, all that God has for us in Christ. And John goes on to call John 1, 11 through 13, the seminal or the primary text in Scripture that connects believing in Christ with receiving Christ. It connects believing in Christ with receiving Christ. Verse 12 puts receiving Christ as one way of believing in Christ in a saving way. To receive Christ is to have the Son and to have eternal life. In John 17:2, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus says, "As you have given me authority over all things, that I should give eternal life to everyone whom you have given me." In John 3:36, "He who is the Son is life. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Continual, ongoing tense. Believing in Jesus is in apposition to receiving Jesus. To receive Jesus is to believe in Jesus, is to have saving faith. Colossians 2:6, "As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." As we've received Christ, he dwells in us through faith. Ephesians 2:17. And we need to note at this point that not all receiving is saving. Now, why do I say that? Because receiving is not limited to the first act of saving faith. Colossians 2:6 says what? "As you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, you walk in him." And that Christian walk means your day-to-day behavior, your activity. And that's ongoing. And that's to be progressive in your Christian life, where you start out as a babe and you mature in your faith until you become an adult in spiritual maturity and you progress more in Christ-likeness and in pleasing God and in holiness. Sinclair Ferguson says this, "The Christian life is like pedaling a bicycle. If you don't keep pedaling, what happens? You eventually fall off." Philippians 2:12-13, "You work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you, both in the will of his good pleasure." Saving faith is both the first act of receiving Christ and its ongoing persevering to the end. Matthew 10:22, "He who endures unto the end shall be saved." Saving faith is a persevering faith. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Verse 13. Verse 12 is the human side of salvation. Verse 13 is the divine side of salvation. Divine initiative is necessary to overcome, then, human inability. Human bondage to sin, human moral inability. You must be born again. You must be born again. John 3:3-6, "If you're not born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. You can't enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And what is born again? It's a monergistic act of God. It's something only God can do, in which a principle of new life is implanted in man. The disposition of the soul is made holy, and the soul believes in Jesus. Verse 13 tells us, "Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." The cause of the new birth is God alone. It doesn't come through family. It doesn't come through feelings. It doesn't come through force. It comes only from God. It doesn't come through family, your heredity, your credentials. Oh, my dad was chairman of the church. My family started this church. Oh, I'm a third generation Christian, in quotes. Oh, no. Doesn't mean a thing. Ezekiel 18:4, it's the soul that sins that dies. You can't say, look at the parent and they did this or that. The soul that sins will die. Feelings, enhanced emotions. Oh, that's big in America today. It's big in America today because what we've done is life is more important. Experience is more important than doctrinal teaching. They've got it flip-flopped. The doctrine is the foundation to the feelings. It's only once when you know truly who God is that you get worked up emotionally correctly. Otherwise, what happens, you wave your hands in the air and you think some emotion experience that you've experienced true saving faith. You're headed for shipwreck. You have no foundation at all in truth. Force, human determination, persuasive powers of the pastor. Human determination. If you want an example of this, I encourage you to read the biography of George Whitefield and Martin Luther, those two great men of God. Both started out before they knew that it was by grace only, Christ only, Spirit only, Word of God only. Before they knew that, they thought human determination, once they were awakened to their sin, they thought that human determination, they, in their own efforts, they could reach God and be saved. You know what happened? Both of them practically killed themselves. Both of them practically killed themselves trying. Until finally they realized it's grace only. It's about God. Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. For by grace are you saved. Friends, the true joy for us as believers is that our salvation and our new life in Christ is permanent. Once God does it, once you are united to Christ, it's permanent. Philippians 1, 6, what God begins in us, he completes. John 10, 28 and 29, Jesus says, I give unto them eternal life. No one can take them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No one can take them out of his hand. Omnipotence of God the Father, God the Son. That's double eternal security. No one can take you out of his hand. Luke 22, 31 and 32, Jesus said, Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. You see, Jesus is where now? He's at the right hand of the Father. And what is he doing 24-7, 365? He never slumbers. He intercedes for every one of us. He prays for us. Why? So that our faith will not fail. Jesus said to Peter, and if you are returned, strengthen the brethren. No. He said, when you have returned, strengthen the brethren. Peter, the one who denied the Lord three times, was recommissioned into the apostleship, the elder of the apostles. 3 points this morning. Is the light, true light, shining in you? 3 points, the reality of the word, the relaying of the word, and the reception of the word. Friends, Christmas for believers is a time of joy, peace, thanksgiving. The Son of God became man to enable men to become the sons of God. Sons of God, what does that mean to us? We've been adopted. We can come before our Father in heaven and say, Our Father, Abba, Father. It's all because of what Jesus did on the cross through his shed blood. It means, one, we have the nature of God in us. 2 Peter 1:4. Those communicable attributes of God are ours. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, faithfulness, gentleness, goodness, kindness, self-control. Secondly, as sons of God, it means we're objects of his special love and care. John 17, 23, I just marvel at that verse. In his high priestly prayer to comfort and assure believers, what did he tell those apostles? He says, God the Father loved them. He loves you and I, even as he loves the Son. Utterly amazing. And thirdly, we are heirs of his kingdom. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we'll be also glorified with him. For unbelievers that are here today, I say pray. Get on your knees before God and say, I'm in darkness, God. Please enlighten me. Show me your light. Show me Jesus Christ through your Spirit. Point me to you. And then once God shows you who he is, you will see the heinousness of the sin that is in you, how you have disobeyed, how you've rebelled against him. And then you will be humbled before him and realize that you cannot save yourself. And you will cry out with the publican in Luke 18, 13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then what will happen? John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, Jesus says, and he who comes to me, what? I will in no wise cast out. He will receive you. You will be changed in nature from the inside out, new heart, new will, new love, and you will experience the joy of this Christmas season like you have never experienced a Christmas in your life before. Pray. By God's grace, that may be so this Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, for a moving of your Spirit, brooding over us, working in us. Nothing happens at all unless your Spirit acts in conjunction with your word of truth. May you illumine minds, dear Heavenly Father, convict of sin. May there be despair that they cannot save themselves. And may there be a crying out to you, dear Heavenly Father, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We pray for that new birth, dear Heavenly Father, to occur in unbelievers that are here today. And for us, dear Heavenly Father, that are in Christ, may we be humbled again by all that you've done for us in Christ, your grace and mercy to us as sinners. And may we, dear Heavenly Father, delight in being your ambassadors, being a light to the world, and point people to Jesus, the true light who saves people through his shed blood on the cross. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.